At the end of our funeral liturgy, after reading scripture and saying prayers and offering eulogies and sometimes sharing communion, there is a final portion where we commend the person who has died back to God. It's a moment of letting go, of giving them back. And the prayer frames the way forward like this. All of us go down to the dust, yet even at the grave we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. We are at the grave and still we are singing. That's what the liturgy begs of us. Around the time our son died, now more than a decade ago, I stumbled across a piece of calligraphy that says Alleluia around and around in a circle, with the end of each Alleluia beginning the next. In those days, I thought about that line from our liturgy, that even at the grave we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Even there, we give thanks to God, which means that everywhere, at all times, we give thanks. As I grieved, I remember feeling afraid that I would forget how to live this way of gratitude. And so I decided to tattoo those circling Alleluias onto my arm as a steady reminder. That spring, I made an appointment at a tattoo parlor in San Francisco, and a heavily inked friend, one with great experience, joined me there. And as I laid back in the chair, I told Ben, the gentle and burly tattoo artist, that I was really glad to be putting this on my body permanently. He looked up at me with big, dark eyes, and he smiled, and then he said, "Yeah, but it's only permanent for a while." Right. Right, it would be on my arm for the rest of my life, but even this did not make it permanent. It is tempting to try to hold what is right here in front of us, to hold on to that. And it is so very human. After all, it's what we can see and touch, and so much of the time, it seems like what we can count on. Giant stones, one on top of the other. That's what the disciples see, their eyes wide with awe. These country boys have made it to the big city, and they are stunned by what they find. The temple they are standing before, their mouths hanging open, it is tremendous. It would be considered an almost miraculous feat of engineering in our own day. And so just imagine how they would have put these 40-foot stones into place without cranes or trucks. Of course the disciples were amazed. The truly stunning thing, though, is that Jesus can see beyond even this monumental achievement. Not one stone will be left on another, he says. None of this lasts. Even the most permanent thing you can imagine is, well, it's not. They must have thought he was mad. How could something so grand, so seemingly immovable, be toppled? The thing we have to remember about apocalyptic literature is that it's never just about the end times. It's Not something we spend a lot of time with now, but it was a well-known genre in those days. And people then would have understood that it's not even primarily about Judgment Day or however you want to describe the end. By and large, apocalyptic literature is speaking about the here and now. It's revealing, it's unveiling, it's pulling back the curtain on what is already real and true. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, people coming in Christ's name and trying so hard to convince us to follow, even as they lead us astray. Does this sound at all familiar? Massage the words just the tiniest bit, and I could be reading from the front page of the Chronicle. Jesus was describing to the disciples what was happening right then and there. And across time, he's doing the same for us now. After Jesus makes this terrible prediction about this glorious temple, the disciples are left reeling, trying to figure out the way forward. They chew on their questions for a while, and then finally they get him alone. "Tell us," they press him, still worried about the temple. "When will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" They've gotten as far as trusting his prediction. And now they want to know what to do. If this heartbreak is true, if it's really going to be that hard, how then are they to live? It sure sounds like a question for us, for today. None of it's permanent. There is such pain. How then are we to live? The truth is, I don't know. There is so much uncertainty, it's nearly impossible to guess at what the months and years ahead hold for us. Will we descend deeper yet into the divisions we saw laid bare again in the election? Will we retreat further to one side or the other? Will the threats of violence, both at home and abroad, become a reality? I don't know. We can't know. We can't know any of it except for what we will choose ourselves as individuals and as this sweet little community. In the midst of such uncertainty, I'm grateful for the nuggets of guidance that come through in our readings today, setting out like small beacons to lead us forward as we discern how we're going to live. The first comes from the prophet Daniel, who gives us a clue about who it is we're supposed to look towards. Jesus warns of the people coming in his name falsely who will lead us astray, but Daniel points us back in the right direction. "The wise ones," he says, "shine like the brightness of the sky. And those who lead many to righteousness, they shine like the stars forever and ever." Who is this for you? Who gives off light rather than leading us into shadow? Who helps you to see more, to understand more, to gain clarity, to perceive beauty in unlikely places? And who helps others to live in righteousness, in loving, life-giving relationships? Who helps you learn how to do this? Look to them. Follow them. Somehow, even with all that is impermanent, their light keeps shining, sometimes across many generations. Finding these wise ones can be a good start, and yet as daunting as the world is, it is easy to get discouraged. The writer to the Hebrews reaches out and offers us this hopeful boost then, reminding us that the Holy Spirit has promised to put God's ways and wisdom in our hearts, to write them on our minds. This goodness we're aiming for, this gorgeous, countercultural, peacemaking, life-giving, reconciling way, it is already within you. It is tattooed on your heart, if you will. It's woven into your mind. You can be the wise ones that Daniel is talking about, shining bright as you bring people back to each other and to God. No one can take that from you. No matter what stones tumble down, no matter what false prophets proclaim or what wars are brewing, that love, that truth, these remain with you. There's no question that our gospel is a stark one today. And even still, Jesus tucks in a clue for us at the very end. He rehearses all the doomsday predictions, which are, frankly, descriptions. The fear and pain, they were coming, but they were already there, just as they are now. There at the end, though, almost as a whisper, he points the disciples to a more distant horizon. He guides their eyes out past both the shiny grandeur and also the awful destruction that are close at hand. These are just birth pangs, he says. Something greater is coming. Something good will be born out of this mess. God is still making all things new, bringing life out of death. God is doing it even now. Friends, the pain is real. It was then, and it is now. This promise does not diminish the looming threats to health or to wholeness or to community. If you are afraid, if you are deeply sad, if you don't know where your place is in all this, I understand. And the deeper hope here is that this pain is not permanent. It does not have the final word. Death does not win. It can be absolutely overwhelming, and even still, we get to choose how then we want to live. Even at the grave, we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. And that song echoes on and on and on. We get to look to the bright ones, to the wise ones, to those who teach us how to love well. We get to remember that this way of love is already set in our hearts and written on our minds. We get to trust that even when the way ahead looks awfully bleak, God is already at work, bringing something new to life. This, then, is what lasts. This is how we get to live.